Throughout the New Testament, the Word of God gives us various pictures to help us understand the church and how it should function. And yet, sadly, when we look at much of the modern professing church, we don't see these images being fulfilled as they should. You would think the Bible gave different pictures, different images for the church if you only looked at what was going on in much of Christianity today. Pastor Thomas Nelson has identified four such distorted images. He says, first of all, some people look at the church as a gas station. For some, they see the church as a place where you go and you get a fill-up whenever you feel low on yourself, whenever you feel like you need some more self-esteem. You go to church and you ask the church to tell me how great I am when I'm feeling low. Second, Nelson says the church is viewed by some as a movie theater. For many professing Christians, the church is a place that offers entertainment. It's a place to be around your friends and to let go of all your worries and work from the week. It's a place to escape, to leave your problems, to hear some funny or perhaps engaging stories that make you feel good about yourself, feel inspired, just like when you leave a good movie. Third, some see the church as a drugstore. For some people, the church is nothing more than a place where you fill a sort of spiritual prescription that will help you deal with your inner pain. So the church is really nothing more than a place to get therapy. It's therapeutic. And then fourth, for some, the church is seen as a big box retail store. Many people come to church as a place to shop, as it were. They are consumers. That's their mindset. It's a place that offers certain spiritual products, great services at a low price, all in one stop. The church produces programs for them and for their children. So these are some of the distorted images or pictures that many form of the church today. But I hope you know this morning you won't find any of these pictures in God's Word. And the reason for that is because all these pictures I just have given you are self-centered. They are inward-focused rather than outward-focused or upward-focused as they should be. As we considered last week, the church is pictured in Scriptures as a group of united, humble believers who strive for the glorification of God and the edification of the saints. That is what true Christians are most concerned about. The church is not a group of people, it should not be anyway, a group of people who are demanding to have their needs met or to have some kind of spiritual prescription filled. They shouldn't demand, entertain me or give me the programs that me and my family want. And if we find ourselves thinking this way today, if we have that kind of mindset, then we need a change of mind, which is another way of saying we need to repent. Because if we don't, disunity will result, ugly things will happen in the church, and the cause of Christ will be hampered. So we need to see the church as God's Word pictures it in order for it to function within its prescribed role, that of humility. And our text for this morning helps us in this way. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 is where we will be this morning. And I invite you to join me there. This passage helps to offset the very dangerous mindset that is individualistic, independent, prideful, the mindset that leads to discord. And the way that Paul does this is by giving us an anatomy lesson. He pictures the church as a body that we might learn how we are to be unified and humbly love and humbly serve and minister to one another in ways that build up one another. You'll remember, starting with Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul wants to show us what transformed Christian community looks like and how it should properly function, If you recall from verse 1, Paul taught us, because we have known God's mercy, it is only reasonable that we worship Him by presenting our whole selves to Him as a sacrifice. In verse 2, Paul taught us, instead of being squeezed into the mold of the present evil age, we should be remolded by renewing our minds that we might prove God's will in practice. And then last week, in verse 3, the apostle taught us, in light of God's grace, our renewed thinking must be one of humility if we are to properly function in and minister to the unified body of Christ. So all this teaching so far in chapter 12 that Paul has taught us and what he is going to continue to teach us today is all meant to answer this question. How should we, as ones who are being renewed in our mind and transformed in our lives, how should we as believers think about ourselves and think about other Christians? In other words, how should we live our lives of sacrificial service in such a way that minister to others? Well, as we learned last week, the first thing we have to do is to adjust our thinking. We have to adjust our thinking to a proper way of thinking regarding ourselves. We ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we should, but instead we ought to think of ourselves with sound judgment or sober judgment. So we've got to, first of all, think rightly about ourselves. And you recall from last week, that means that we should not overestimate ourselves nor underestimate ourselves. We should not demean ourselves or demean our spiritual gifts, nor should we become prideful about ourselves or prideful regarding our spiritual gifts. We should instead see our place in God's plan. We should see the gifts that He has given us and give Him thanks for using us as He does and give Him all the glory because we understand all that we have and all that we are is because of Him. And so we should not see ourselves as better or more important than anyone else in the church. We should not look down upon anyone else among the brethren. Instead, we need to see other believers and their gifts as very important and thank God for how God is using them in the larger body as well as He is using them in our own individual lives. So in short, we should not only have right thinking about ourselves, but also right thinking about other Christians. And when all of this happens, when we have right thinking about ourselves, right thinking about other believers, then division and contention and competition and jealousy is going to go down, while love and service and humility and joy is going to go up. In other words, we will humbly exercise our spiritual gifts for the good of the church and the glory of God. This is what Paul is picturing for us in the concept of the body of Christ as we see in our text, Romans 12, 4 and 5. Let's read those verses together now. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. As these verses clearly demonstrate, obviously, no believer has all of the spiritual gifts. And we've got to see that so that we understand that we need to be interdependent upon one another. Just like different body parts on our physical bodies are connected and dependent on one another, we need to be dependent on one another in Christ's body, the church. As we just read, we see here that we are unified. We're going to talk a little bit more about this in a little bit, but that is a reality. We are unified. We are one body. And this is critical for us to understand. Because if we don't start there and we don't understand that, we will act independent of one another. And that will only bring about harmful things. It'll bring about tragic things. Just like when body parts are severed from the rest of the body, it is an ugly sight to behold, and it is something painful to experience. And so we must understand the unity, diversity, and interdependency of the body of Christ, if we are going to minister in humility toward one another through our spiritual gifts. You'll note from this proposition I just stated, there are three characteristics of the body of Christ. They're underlying: unity, diversity, interdependency. And those three characteristics of the church comprise our three main points for this morning. First, we must understand the unity of the body of Christ if we're going to minister in humility toward one another through spiritual gifts. You'll notice here the first word is the conjunction for, and that is obviously connecting us back to what Paul just said. It indicates that he is now elaborating on the implications he just gave in verse 3. And basically he's just saying here, we rightly think about ourselves and other Christians when we recognize that we're connected to them, and therefore we need them and they need us. From this phrase, "for as in one body," let's understand two things about the unified body of Christ. One, it is organic, and two, it is one. Now, by organic here, I'm not referring to food. I hope you understand that. I'm referring to living. The church has organization, but it is not an organization so much as it is a living organism. The human body is highly organized. It has various systems, has incredible symmetry. It's organized. But in its essence, it is a living organism, and such is the case for the Church of Jesus. It has life. It has life through the new birth, granted by the Holy Spirit through regeneration. Just as a baby is physically given life, Christians are born into the family of God. They have spiritual life. They are vitally connected to Jesus, who is their head. And because they are connected to Him, they have vital union. They have life and connection with one another, other members of the body of Christ. And all of these members share in Christ's life. That is, if they are true Christians. Granted, there are many professing Christians who do not have this life. They say they do, but they really don't. They are not in actual connection with other members, other parts of Christ's body. We see kind of an example of this in Israel. As the scripture makes clear, not all who belong to national Israel were actually part of spiritual, true Israel by placing their faith in Jesus. And we see this in the church today. Just because someone comes to church doesn't make them a Christian. And yet we've also got to recognize within the local church, the outward visible church, there is the true invisible church. Those who do have spiritual life, those who do belong to the true universal church of Jesus. So there are true Christians in the local church, and the desire for every church is to have a church that is full of truly regenerate people. That is certainly the desire of this church, that everyone here would truly know Christ in a saving relationship, would be truly, truly regenerated. But the fact of the matter is that is not how it always works, right? We can even look in the New Testament for many examples of New Testament local churches that had hypocrites and pretenders, people who said they knew Christ, but they actually did not have the life of Christ in them. And brethren, this is why we take much care in the membership process that's been established here. It's not as easy as just saying, well, I want to become a member of Calvary Baptist Church. And then we just come along with a rubber stamp and say, okay, come on in. That's not how it works. I'm sure, as most of you realize, there are various class sessions where people learn about the church, what it means, how it functions. There's a good chunk of instruction and reading that candidates for membership have to complete. They have to make commitments, promises as new members. They have to give a statement of agreement, affirmation of our doctrinal statement. And then new members are asked to stand up in front of the rest of the church and share their testimony of transformation in Christ and also make commitments to the rest of the church. This is not easy for people to do. So why do we do it? Because we just want to make things tough unnecessarily? No, because it's all important. Because as Baptists, according to the Scripture, we believe in regenerate church membership. We're not interested in just anybody coming in off the streets and saying, well, I want to become a member, and yet they don't have a credible profession of faith. Now, we concede there's no way we can know with absolute certainty that anybody that joins the church is a true Christian or not. We can't look into people's heart as God does. And so a new member may reveal himself to be a false professor. And that happens. And that's where church discipline on the back end comes into play. Where in such cases we remove our endorsement of that person's profession of faith. But on the front end, we try to do our best in determining in a reasonable way if a candidate has a credible profession of faith. Do they understand the gospel? Could they explain the gospel to someone else? Do they have a credible testimony of transformation because they have placed their faith in Christ and has totally changed their lives? Sadly, most Baptist churches have forsaken this aspect of their heritage. And it's a travesty. My prayer for this church is that it will not forsake the membership process that has been established. And I'm just going to tell you right now, I'll just warn you, if you guys ever have me come back and speak or whatever, if I'm just here visiting and that has been forsaken, I'm going to hold you accountable. Because I'm going to tell you, if you forsake careful church membership, it'll be a matter of time before this church slips into error. And we could add a lot of different things to that list. Let me just throw one into the hat. It is critical that this church remains to be confessional. It's critical. If you start ignoring your confession of faith, if you no longer require new members to affirm your statement of faith, if you no longer practice the reciting of creeds as we did this morning, or if you forsake teaching children catechism, it will be a matter of time before the church slips into doctrinal error. It'll be a matter of time when new members will come in and they won't even know their doctrinal statement, as was once the case here. Let's just be honest. And then they'll get mad when it's explained to them. They'll get mad even though they are the ones that were ignorant. And I'm saying to you this morning, that cannot happen again. We cannot let a desire for numbers to pack pews and fill offering plates with dollar bills. We cannot let pragmatism inch its way back in. Because this will be a compromise of the gospel. Now, I know this morning I'm going on a little bit of a rant, but I only have a short time. So I got to squeeze it in. So let me just say this. Hold fast to the doctrine that you have been taught. Hold fast to your confession. And be careful about how you go about letting people join the church. Because if you're not, you will allow eventually people to join the church who reject our confession of faith. And as a result, man-centered theology and man-centered philosophy of ministry will creep in and the sovereignty of God will be diminished. We will elevate ourselves and we will seek to dethrone God. And this must not happen, because I guarantee when that happens, division will creep in and many of the people who will come in will not even be believers. The point I'm trying to make is the local church should strive to reflect the spiritual, invisible, universal church of true believers. As a local church, we should strive to be an organic church That is a body that has spiritual life because its members have been truly born again and can testify of that. Our unity as a covenant community only happens to the extent that we are united in the life we have in Jesus Christ. Next, besides realizing that the unified body of Christ is organic, let's also realize the unified body of Christ is one. In Paul's metaphor, he says in verse 4, as in one body we have many members. And later in verse 5, we, though many, are one body in Christ. So just as our physical body is made up of various parts and yet all connected into one body, so too, spiritually speaking, we, as members in the body of Christ, though different and many and varied, are all one. We are connected into Christ, into one body. So unity really is the emphasis here in this passage. And it's a fitting analogy when you think about it. I mean, think about the unity, the symmetry. Think about the coordination that goes into a moving physical human body. It is a wonder to behold. Really, if you just stop and think about it. And let me say, it is also a wonder to behold a church that is unified, symmetrical, coordinated, working together, and moving forward for the glory of God. It is a spectacle to behold when the church does not have rivalry between members, but instead has mutual love and respect and seeks to minister to one another's needs. My prayer is that this would describe Calvary Baptist going forward. May each member be united with the others and seek to be controlled by its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as I mentioned earlier, the reality is, as Christians, we are one. We are united in Christ. That is the reality. If we're Christians, we're joined together in vital union with Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches. That means we are tied into Him. And by virtue of being tied into Him, we are tied into one another. This is the reality. And yet we also know that this reality does not always bear itself out perfectly, practically. And this is why our Lord Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, prayed this to the Father, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. So Jesus prayed this. He prayed that believers would be one because, practically, we don't always live it out like we should. And yet we should strive for practical unity. Why? Because we desire to reflect the real spiritual unity that we have in Christ. Paul exhorts us along these lines in Ephesians 4:3, where he writes, strive to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. When you look at that verse, you see that it is the Holy Spirit who creates unity between believers. We have received new life in Christ because we were baptized by the Spirit into Christ's one body. And so God creates this unity that we are talking about. This is not something that ultimately we can cause, and yet we must, as that scripture says in Hebrews or Ephesians 4:3, we must be diligent. We must strive to preserve unity. And how do we do that? Well, the next verse, or rather, the verse before in Ephesians 4:2 says, we do it through humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. That is how we strive for unity. The next few verses in Ephesians 4 tells us of the reality of our union. What the reality of our unity really is. And it's an interesting passage because it clearly parallels our text here in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Both of these passages come right after the doctrinal sections in their respective epistles. Both of these passages are right at the beginning of the practical sections. And in both passages, Paul goes from talking about humility by believers into talking about unity among believers. So there's a very clear parallel here, and it shows us what all churches need, whether those churches be in Ephesus or whether they be in Rome or whether they be in Windsor Locks. What do all churches need? All churches need humility that leads to unity, practical unity that is a reflection of our true spiritual unity in Christ. Ephesians 4:4-6 elaborates on this by outlining seven unities of the church. Here's what Paul says in that passage. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As we already covered, one body pictures the church as an organic whole with various living parts that are interconnected and that depend on one another and support one another. One spirit points to the Holy Spirit and his work of drawing sinners to Christ. So even though we all have different backgrounds, different experiences, different circumstances that led to our conversion, we share one commonality. The same Holy Spirit has granted us new life in Christ. And not only has He done that, but He continues to sanctify us and produce in us His fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. One hope that Paul refers to in Ephesians 4 refers to hope that all Christians share in common. When we hear the word hope, we often think of something that has some uncertainty to it. So, for example, we may say something like, I hope it doesn't rain today. In other words, it may rain today or it may not. We don't know. There's some uncertainty to it. But that is not how the New Testament uses the word hope. In the New Testament, the word hope has great certainty attached to it, even though we may have to wait for its completion. So it will come, it will happen, but we're going to have to wait for it. For the Christian, one hope is here primarily referring to the return of Jesus Christ, His second coming, and the events that result from that event, the resurrection, the final judgment. So when Christ comes again, we will be with Him. We will be able to finally have our hope come to fruition. This is going to happen. And yet we are to wait now, which means we are to watch and work for that day when all believers from the four corners of the globe will come together to be with Christ together. One Lord points to the exclusivity of Jesus as Savior and Lord. There are now, and there always have been, false Christs, false Messiahs. And yet there is only one true Christ who is Lord over all, blessed forever. And this is Jesus. And this is the Lord that all Christians are found in. One faith in Ephesians 4 is not referring to subjective individual faith, not the kind of faith that we individually express in the Lord Jesus and thereby are justified. Instead, one faith here is referring to the objective content of the gospel, the set of doctrine that must be believed, the body of Christian doctrine. We could say the essentials of the Christian faith, doctrines like the sinfulness of man, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ. We're talking about the kind of doctrines that must be believed by people in order to be Christians, to be saved. And so there are a lot of secondary, there are a lot of tertiary doctrines out there that divide Christians, but there is one faith for all true believers, that set of core doctrines that all true Christians believe. Next, one baptism refers to the ordinance of baptism. Now, it's certainly not referring here to the mode or the subjects of baptism, when and how baptism should be done, because we know from church history that those issues have certainly been issues that have divided the church historically. So Paul is not talking about those issues. Instead, he is talking about baptism in a more general sense. He's thinking of it as the ordinance in which all Christians publicly identify with Christ and by extension with all Christians who are baptized in Christ's name as well. And then finally, Paul mentions one God and Father in Ephesians 4:6. As I'm sure most of you know, the basic doctrine of Judaism has been the oneness of God, the Shema, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So that's bedrock, that's foundational, and that, of course, extended into Christianity. It's foundational to Christianity, and yet the New Testament also reveals the more complete truth that the one God is in three persons. The doctrine of the Trinity is actually reflected in how Paul groups these seven unities together in Ephesians 4. You'll notice the first three unities are grouped around the Holy Spirit. One body, one spirit, one hope. The next three are grouped around the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then the final unity, of course, concerns God the Father. One God and Father. Now, why does Paul outline it like this? When he's speaking about the church there in Ephesians, why does Paul give this particular order? Spirit, Son, Father. Well, most interpreters think it's because Paul was thinking in sort of reverse order. He was thinking from effect to cause. So he's kind of explaining how this all came about. How did we become part of the church? Well, the answer to that is the Holy Spirit has joined us to the Son by making us a part of one body and giving us one hope. Well, that leads to the next question we have to ask. The Spirit uniting us to the Son. So the question is what then is the church? Well, the church is comprised of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus and have identified with Him in baptism. Which leads to the final question. Why did Jesus come? That we might believe on Him and be identified with Him through baptism. And the answer to that is because this was the plan of God the Father. God the Father created the plan of redemption. The church is His idea. And the Son accomplished the plan. Now, I realize all this may seem like one giant rabbit trail from our text, but it's not. It's not, because bringing us to an understanding of the Trinity is critical if we're going to properly understand the unity of the church. The unity that exists within the Godhead, three in one, is foundational. It is basic to understanding our unity in the church. Theologian John Stott explains, there can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then He has only one church. Is the unity of God inviolable? Then so is the unity of the church. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. So, the church of Jesus is unified. That is the reality. And yet we've got to understand within that unity, there is also diversity. Which brings us to our second main point. We must understand the diversity of the body of Christ if we're going to minister in humility toward one another through our spiritual gifts. Look at the rest of verse 4. After Paul says, "For as in one body," he writes, "we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So as we just consider, while there is this very real and profound unity in the body of Christ, there is also a very real and profound diversity in the body of Christ. Just as the human body has different members, hands, arms, legs, feet, eyes, ears, so too there is a diversity of members in the unified body of Christ. And each serves a different function. And this is critical, right? I mean, can you imagine if we all just kind of walked around like one giant eyeball? That would not be very attractive, would it? Or if we were just one giant foot or ear walking around. There would be uniformity, but it would not be unity according to God's design. Unity in the church is unity in beautiful diversity. F.F. Bruce writes, "Diversity, not uniformity, is the mark of God's handiwork. It is so in nature, it is so in grace too, and nowhere more so than in the Christian community. Here are many men and women with the most diverse kinds of parentage, environment, temperament, and capacity. Not only but since they became Christians, they have been endowed by God with a great variety of spiritual gifts as well. Yet because, and by means of that diversity, all can cooperate for the good of the whole." Note that last line by Bruce there. I think it sums up everything quite nicely here. Just as different body parts in the physical human body have different functions, so too in the body of Christ there are different functions that act in different ways for the good of the whole. Every body part of Christ's body is unique and is important. We're not all identical. We don't all have the same spiritual gifts, and that is how it's supposed to be. We shouldn't all be the same. And we should try to force all of us to be the same in every way. Why? So that we can benefit from one another. So we will be interdependent upon one another. Through that unified diversity, we can glorify God. Which brings us to our final point. We must understand the interdependency of the body of Christ if we're going to minister in humility toward one another through our spiritual gifts. Look at verse 5. "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." This verse flies in the face of what our society typically encourages us to do. Our society encourages and celebrates independence, not interdependence. Rugged, radical individualism is seen as a virtue many times in our American culture. But let me say, individualism is actually a vice when it comes to the body of Christ. The Bible teaches that we need to be interdependent. We are individually members one of another, verse 5 says. So we need our differences. We need our different functions and spiritual gifts. Paul elaborates on this concept in 1 Corinthians 12 when he writes, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" So we need one another so that the whole functions better. And yet again, this requires humility. Because our pride within us and the pride outside of us in society screams, do it your own way, so that you will get all the glory. You know the old Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way? Why? So you can get your own glory. But humility screams a different message. Humility screams, you need the body of Christ. And other members in the body of Christ need you to give glory to God. So this means there's absolutely no place in the body of Christ for a sort of privatized Christian life that's isolated from other believers. There's no place for that. Being a part of the body means God has called us into relationship with one another, not isolation from one another. So to go back to an earlier illustration, the church is not a movie theater where you just, you know, park yourself in a seat, entertain for a little while, and then leave along with the other attenders, never talking to them at all. Is that what you do here? After a worship service, you just dart for the door, don't talk to others, let alone during the week? The church is also not a classroom where you just hear a lecture and then get up and go your own way and not have any interaction with your classmates. No, the church is a living, interconnected organism in which we need each other. Listen, fingers do not work the right way without the hand. And the hand does not work the right way without the arm. And the arm doesn't work the right way without the body. And none of it works the right way without the head, which sends the brain signals to make it all work. And such is the case in the body of Christ. We can't function for God's glory without being connected with one another and ultimately with Christ, who is our head. So we need each other. And that means we need to know each other, support each other. It means we need to be strengthening our bonds with one another for the purpose of mutual growth in Christ. And I just want to say to you this morning, if you're here and you hear all this and say, well, that's okay maybe from others. Maybe others need that sort of social crutch, but I don't. If that is you, I just want to say you're arrogant and you think you know better than God, but you don't. Because you do need the body of Christ. And let me just say, your arrogancy may be revealing that you don't even know God. You read 1 John. In several spots, what does he say? Over and again, if you think you don't need the brethren, if you don't think you need to love the brethren, then just understand you don't know God. Let me give you one example from 1 John 3:10. John the Apostle writes, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So loving the brethren means we are there for one another. We are bearing each other's burdens. We support and love one another. It means we belong to one another. We recognize that there is no place for a lone ranger approach to the Christian life. We need each other. We need each other's spiritual gifts. To do as Hebrews 10:24 commands us, provoke one another unto love and good works. So even though we are different in many ways, we need each other. We are different. We have different cultural, racial, economic backgrounds. We are at different ages and stages of life. We have different places that we go to for work. We have different interests. We express ourselves in different ways. We have different levels of understanding scripturally. We have different trials that we are going through in our life right now. We have different spiritual gifts. We are diverse, but we are also in unity and we mutually need one another. Let's be very clear on this morning. None of us can live for God's glory as we should without one another. You need the people in this room to be the kind of Christian God wants you to be. And so I want to beg you this morning, Calvary Baptist, depend on one another. Minister to one another. Serve one another. Love one another. Work with one another. support one another. Strive to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, because this is pleasing to the Lord. Don't let divisions grow among you. You are fighting against three horrible enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And each one of them seeks your own harm and the harm of this church. They seek to divide and to conquer you. And I want to tell you, you're not strong enough to withstand their assault by yourself, but by God's grace, you can withstand it together. You can stand strong. United we stand, divided we fall. Our text says that you are one body, members one of another. And now your duty is to reflect that practically. Reflect the reality in practicality. May your different parts cooperate for the good of the whole. Don't envy one another. Don't compete with one another. But instead, thank God for one another and for the different gifts that are represented here. And then sacrificially lay down your life for one another as Christ laid down his life for you. I read a true story this past week that I think underscores this whole idea of Christian interdependency. During a vacation Bible school week, a lady was teaching a class of elementary school children, and about halfway through the class, she was interrupted. A new boy was brought into the class that she had never met before, didn't know anything about. When he came in, the teacher noticed that he did not have one arm. And it made her a little nervous because she had no time to prepare the class. She was a little nervous that one of the children would say something insensitive or inappropriate to this little boy and hurt his feelings. But as the class went on, the kids were great. They didn't say anything. They were very careful. They didn't say anything inappropriate. And so as time went on for the rest of the class, the teacher became relaxed. The problem is that she became a little too relaxed, to the point that she forgot about the boy's handicap. So at the end of class, as she always did at the end of every class, she said to her students, "Join me now in our closing ceremony." And when she did this, she again forgot about the little boy and how he could not do what she was about to ask her class to do. And so she said, "Okay, class, let's now make the church with our hands. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the..." And then she realized what she had just done. She stopped with horrible embarrassment. The awful truth of her actions hit her. The very thing that she didn't want her students to do was the very thing that she had done. And so she just stood there in silence. Thankfully, one of the little girls in the class understood what was going on, and she was able to react brilliantly. She reacted with great presence of mind. The little girl leaned over to the little boy, and she put her left hand with his right hand and said, "Davy, let's make the church together." And that's basically what our passage is about today. Unity through diverse interdependency. That, by God's grace, is how we make the church function. Let's not arrogantly think or say, "Well, my gifts are more important than yours. I've got two hands, you've only got one. I can do more and better than you." No, let's recognize our unity and then come alongside one another and say, by God's grace, Let's make the church function as God wants. Let's bow for a word of prayer.